You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so last week we talked about the birth of the church, and then this week we're going to talk about a thumbnail of what the early church looked like that Luke gives us. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So Luke tells us that they devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. And this was actually a really interesting, thing, because the apostle Peter, John, they were all there. And can you imagine like being able to sit under their teaching? And so they were a community that was really living based on God's truth. They weren't living based on subjective experiences. Instead, what they did was they searched the scriptures looking for how it pointed to Jesus, and the apostles taught them everything that they had heard from Jesus and what he had done. And so this is honestly one of the things that we need to try to emulate, that we want to make sure that our community is centered on God's truth, and that we're not just some sort of social club that gathers together for community. And the main reason for this is that God's word contains life-transforming power. That as we study God's word, God starts to change our thinking. He starts to transform the way that we see the world and helps us to see the world the way he sees it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So God wants to take us through this continual process of teaching us how we have conformed ourselves to the world's thinking and then renewing our thinking to conform more with his. Also, this word here, devoted, in the Greek, it's actually in the present active tense. So they devoted themselves is actually kind of a weak translation. It should be they continually devoted themselves to all the things that are mentioned here. So this was something that they did on a regular basis. It wasn't just occasional. So he says that they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is not really a word that we use today. It's sometimes referenced when we talk about the Lord of the Rings. It's something that's used in academic circles when somebody gets a fellowship. But the Greek word here is koinonia, and it means to have in common or to share. So in the context of this passage, what he's talking about here is that they were sharing in common the life that they had with Christ. And that brings about a great bond that is something that we can never try to create ourselves, but something that God gives to us. So this tells us that this community was deeply relational. It was a community that spent time together, that showed love toward one another, as we'll see. And they weren't living this individualistic lifestyle. We see that in verse 46, a few verses later, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So he says almost every day they met together. That sounds totally bizarre in our individualistic culture, because pursuing God is something that you do alone. And at most, you would limit yourself maybe to going to church once a week, maybe on Sunday. That's not what they were doing. They were spending most days together. And this concept, this Western concept that my pursuit of God and intimacy with God is something that I do alone, is completely foreign to the New Testament. In fact, much of what we read in the New Testament makes no sense if we try to pursue that apart from Christian community. And he says, too, that they devoted themselves continually to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This tells us that they centered their community upon God. This breaking of bread is likely talking about communion, the celebration or the commemoration of what Jesus had done for them. So they were regularly reflecting on Jesus' sacrifice. If you're confused about what Christianity is all about, it's very simple. Jesus came to earth, he sacrificed his life, and he did so to pay for your wrongdoing. God wants to offer you forgiveness freely, simply by placing your faith in him. And so the believers, the followers of Jesus in the early church, thought about that often. They reflected on it. They pondered the implications that they had for their lives. And that's something that really brought excitement and joy to their Christian lives. So what they did was they would engage in communion, which is one of the few rituals that Jesus actually prescribed, where he says, as often as you do it, I want you to take bread, which is symbolic of my body. And I want you to take wine, which is symbolic of the blood that I shed. And I want you to partake of that together in prayer as a way to commemorate my death and to bring to remembrance what I have done for you. The other thing they did too was they engaged in corporate prayer. I know that was one of the really weird things about being around this group of Christians, this church, where I would hear like Christians praying out loud and I'm just like, why are they doing that? That's so weird. It's something, prayer is so personal, something that you do in private. But the early church, they were spending time praying together, speaking to God publicly in front of one another. And that's one of the reasons why we engage in corporate prayer. For instance, before usually our meetings or even after CT, we have a time of corporate prayer where people can pray out loud. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So people were filled with awe. They were excited about what was happening. And when you see people coming to Jesus, coming to faith in him, when you saw these miraculous signs and wonders being performed, there was a sense of excitement. There was an electricity, I'm sure, in the early church that is not really present in most modern Western churches today. You know, most modern Christians stand in awe of how boring the church is. I remember talking to this one middle schooler and I was on my porch working on, you know, one of my teachings. He's like, what do you do? What are you doing? And I said, well, I'm working on a teaching. He's like, what do you teach? I said, the Bible. He's like, boring. He's like, God, he's so disrespectful. But I mean, that really is the sentiment that our culture has, right? Going to church is like one of the last things that you would want to do because it's so boring. It's just the opposite. Everybody was filled with awe. And it says that they were filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were being performed. So there were these miraculous events happening. And here's the thing, these were authentic miracles. There are some churches that really place a ton of emphasis upon signs and wonders, prophecy, speaking in tongues. And I believe that those are gifts that God does give to us. But I know that some churches trying to emulate this picture of the early church really push this to a degree that I'm not sure is totally healthy. I was talking to a friend of mine who actually grew up going to a church that emphasized signs and wonders. And she was talking about how growing up in church, they would always, you know, speak in tongues or they would cast, you know, out demons and they would prophesy. And one time she went to like this church gathering and all of her friends just started speaking in tongues and they were kind of looking at her like, what about you? And she felt a lot of pressure and she finally was just like, blah, 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 you know, just faked it because she didn't want to like be left out. And so, you know, we should never be faking any of this stuff, right? These were authentic miracles that were taking place. And the reason why God gave so many miracles to this fledgling church was because there was a significant shift in God's unfolding plan of salvation. Imagine, a lot of these people were coming from a Jewish background. that was very rooted in the ritualism of the Old Testament. And now for there to be such a sudden shift toward what Jesus predicted, that people would worship no longer at the temple, but in spirit and in truth, I'm sure that that was disorienting for them. And so God wanted to make sure that he authenticated what was happening here by giving them signs and wonders. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 7, that period really only represents maybe less than a year. And if you read through all of the miraculous things that were happening in these few chapters, it must have been that they were seeing miraculous signs happening every single day almost. So this was an amazing time in the early church. Verse 44 and 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had a need. So they were a church that was generous. These people were selling their properties. They were selling everything that they owned. They were taking the proceeds from their businesses, and instead of lining their pockets with it, they were giving to the people who were in need, who were a part of their community. And remember, the 3,000 people who came to Christ, many of them were from different countries. They were pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for the festivals. So a lot of them were like, we want to stick around because we want to hear the apostles' teaching. We want to drink in all of the things that Jesus taught. So they stayed there for an extended period of time, and a lot of them probably ran out of money because they were poor. So the believers pooled together their money and were able to meet the needs of those who were there. Later on in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was his own, but shared everything that they had. What a radical picture right there. They shared everything that they had. And you know, this wasn't universal or compulsory. If you look at Acts chapter 5, there was this couple who said, we sold our property and we gave it, when in fact they didn't. And Peter actually confronts them and says, you guys own the property before you sold it, and when you did sell it, you still had the ability to disperse it however you wanted. So why are you lying? Well, that tells us that people were spontaneously giving because of what Jesus had done. The generosity that they saw from Jesus compelled them to be generous toward other people. This also tells us that materialism didn't have a stranglehold on the early church. What a departure from the early church we see in the modern American church, where people are grasping on to their money and possessions, while there are people throughout the world, followers of Jesus, in great need. And it also showed their commitment to God. You know, it's easy to say, yeah, you know, God is really like a huge priority in my life. In fact, he's number one. But we all know that when we look at people's lives, most of the time, their lives do not fit with that. And what we're seeing here is that the outward expression of their commitment was now starting to fit with their inward commitment to Jesus. And that's what happens when God starts to transform your life. You start to become more and more generous, not only with your money, but also with your time, all of your resources. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. This, I think, is a little bit extreme. I don't think that they met every single day. Other translations, like the New American Standard Version, says day by day, continuing with one mind. So it was most days that they were spending together in community. And this translation is a little bit different than the one here in verse 46, because it says with one mind, which is a different way of rendering the word together. The word together, homothumadon in Greek, and I'm not trying to just flex on you, right? There's a reason I'm bringing this up. Homo means the same in Greek, and thumos means passion or purpose. In other words, they continued to meet together most days with the same passion or purpose. What a beautiful picture. This like-mindedness. This is something that I think our culture really, really desires. It longs for this. Having a sense of unity. And, you know, we live in a culture today, a society, where it seems like we are more divided than ever. I mean, all you need to do is turn on the news. All you need to do is jump on social media and you see that people are politically more divided than they've ever been. It seemed like we were making a lot of progress in terms of racial unity, but now it seems like over the last 4 or 5 years, it's revealed that there's still a racial divide in our country. And there's also a growing divide between the rich and the poor in our country as well. And so people have this longing for unity because we live in a country where people are so at odds with one another. People have this us versus them mindset. And what God says is that we can have true unity. And it's not something that we generate or something that we try to obtain through commonality with other people or common struggles, but instead it's something that we obtain directly from God. When we place our faith in Jesus, God says he unites himself to us so that God's Spirit actually comes to live within us. And by extension, not only are we connected to God, but we're also connected to one another in a spiritual way. And that's amazing because it takes people from all different backgrounds and all different socioeconomic circumstances and brings them together. I mean, I love looking around at this auditorium and seeing all of the different people from so many different backgrounds. It's so unique. I remember years ago when I first came to the college ministry, there were a lot less people. There was like maybe 200 people there. But like I was like the only minority there. I didn't care though, really. Because to me, I didn't care what the color of somebody's skin was. What really, really drew me to that community was the fact that people actually loved one another and cared about one another. I'd never seen anything like that before. And today, to look out and just see how our community has grown more and more diverse is something that's really inspiring. I mean, back in the day, like, we had so few minorities in our church, they would call me up during the Summer Institute when they were doing the brochure, and they're like, hey, we need you to come in. We need to show that our church is culturally diverse. we need a Filipino dude to show up. So it was like me, this woman who was from Brazil, one of the black guys in our church, and it was just like we were all sitting there like, you know. Yeah, so, you know, the unity that we have here is, it's not something that's intentional. You know, like, I think that this is really the spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit moving in our city. It's not like we targeted certain areas that we think would help bring about diversity in our church. It's that God has organically used members in our church through relationships to reach family members and friends and to build this incredible community that we have here. You know, Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice that he doesn't say, hey, you should try to obtain unity. You should strive toward unity. No, he says, make every effort to keep the unity that you already have. That's the baseline. God has given us unity that is unparalleled. Something that can never be taken away from us. I've had the privilege of traveling to a lot of different countries and visiting believers in Asia, in Africa, in the Caribbean. And it always amazes me to meet believers who are completely different than me culturally, who don't even speak the same language, and to share the life of Christ with them and realize we have this bond, this purpose together that is so different than anything else you could have. It says, too, that they continued to meet together in the temple courts. The temple itself was not that big. If you look at the dimensions, it was probably the size of this auditorium, not much bigger. But Herod, in his construction to beautify the temple, created these incredible courts outside of the temple. So the believers met together in these temple courts, and it points to the fact that they had large meetings, large groups. And I think that's an important thing for us to consider here, because our church is largely a home group-based church. But they did spend a lot of time together in large groups in the early church. I think there are a few reasons why meeting together in large groups is good. First of all, you get to enjoy the benefit of shared gifts. Scripture teaches that when you place your faith in Jesus, God actually gives you spiritual gifts that you're now then supposed to discover. And clearly, Peter and John and the apostles had these amazing gifts of teaching. Can you imagine, like, standing there or sitting there at the temple courts and hearing the apostle John preach? That would be so amazing. And you wouldn't really have that opportunity to hear the apostles teach if everybody just met in small groups and they went from house to house. So there's the enjoyed benefit of shared gifts when you meet in large groups. Secondly, you can hide in a crowd. Have a little bit of anonymity. Some people are like, why is it so dim in the auditorium? It's so that people can sit in the back who are not sure they want to show up to a home church and kind of observe and just listen. I remember I was that way. Like, I didn't want to be in a small group because I thought maybe there was an expectation that they wanted me to say something or share something. Before I started coming around here, I actually got invited to a campus group. And when I walked in, I was just so nervous because I was just like, I'm going to stick out like a sore thumb. I had all these problems, as some of you know. You know, I was a criminal. And so I was worried that they were going to start asking me questions about my life. And I couldn't wait to get out of there because I was afraid that they were going to try to get me to sing or to maybe stand up and share something. But then I remember coming to a central teaching like this and sitting in the background and just listening to the teaching and observing, and it was amazing. There was no pressure. There was no feeling like the spotlight was going to be put on me. And so, yeah, you can hide in a crowd. Also, you can generate the kind of excitement that you don't get in small group settings. When people come together, they're stumbling over each other in prayer, which is sometimes laughable. There's that sense of excitement that people are just really motivated to be able to share and contribute. Also, they broke bread in their homes from house to house. And this is where we get our concept of house churches. So just like us, they had small groups. And the reason for this is it feels more personal. It's hard to really create community when there are hundreds of people around. Some of us tend to be a little bit more introverted, and we feel drained by being in large crowds, or we feel intimidated by large crowds of people. But when we can break down into smaller groups of like 15 to 30 people, we feel like we can actually get to know people better. Secondly, it's more interactive. In this context, typically it's like a lecture teaching. But if you've ever been to a home church, you know that most of the time it's guided discussion, and it gives each individual person an opportunity to be able to share their insights with each other. Also, it's more intimate. Many of us struggle with things in our lives. Maybe we're currently struggling with something. Being able to break down in smaller groups allows us to be able to open up with somebody when we're really going through some hard trials. And two, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So this means that they were authentic. You know, today in our culture, people are always trying to put forward a picture of themselves that's not real. By contrast, the early church, they were genuine. They knew they had problems. They knew they had struggles, and they weren't trying to hide that from anybody. But instead, they spent time with one another, sharing with one another the good things and the bad things. And so there is this authenticity. I've heard a lot of complaints from people who've gone to church growing up that one of their main reasons, one of their main holdups for going to church is the fact that when they used to go to youth group, the so-called student leaders were hypocrites. They would try to act like they were, you know, spiritual, that they were following God, but everybody knew that they were getting high, that they were going around sleeping around with different people. And it was just like, you know, these people are fake. What we're doing here is not real. It's not authentic. What we see in the early church was genuine, that people were not hypocritical, that they were open about the reality of their lives. And two, they had meaningful relationships with one another. It wasn't this fake kind of love that you sometimes see in church. A friend of mine said that he, years ago, visited a church, and this weird, creepy dude was growing around to different groups of people and giving non-consensual hugs. He was just, you know, you could tell even the people who were there just felt really weird about it. They didn't like it. And then he came up to my friend and gave him a hug, and he was just like, this is so bizarre. I don't even know this guy. He's a total stranger. And then he went to the next group, and he did this weird thing where he would extend his hands out like this and indicate that he wanted hugs, and he would just say, hugs, hugs. Oh my God. I hope we never see anything like that here. No hugs, no thanks. I mean, that's just so weird, right? I mean, the kind of love that they actually shared with one another here was real. It was authentic. It wasn't something that was forced. It wasn't something that was just there for show. They actually had a deep bond with one another. Verse 47 says, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they were praising God. And this tells us that they exuded joy and gratitude. Again, this is such a contrast from what you sometimes see in different when you encounter Christians. A lot of Christians that you meet, they're angry, they're judgmental, they're hypocritical, they don't seem happy with their lives. These followers of Jesus were praising God spontaneously because of what God had done for them. And you know, they didn't sit around complaining and spewing negativity like you see in a lot of different churches. And you see this even in our own church, where people are spewing their bitterness because they feel like people aren't loving them the way they feel like they should be loved. Or maybe they're angry because they feel like people aren't meeting their expectations like they want. No, they were grateful for what God was doing. They were grateful for the people that God had placed in their lives. You know, praising God will really ignite excitement in the local church. Whenever I gather together with some believers for prayer, one of the things that I usually insist upon is that we spend time at the very beginning just thanking God for who he is and what he's done, expressing gratitude to him. And what a difference that makes. There's almost a surge of excitement that then moves through the entire prayer time together because of this. Because when you spend time thanking God, it not only helps you appreciate who he is and what he has done, it also helps you remember the ways in which he has been faithful to you in the past, which then gives you confidence when you ask him for more. It also says that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. I'm sure when they looked at the believers, they were selling their possessions, taking care of the poor, that people were wondering, what's gotten into these guys? What's happening here? And finally, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This entire picture would look completely different if that one clause was missing from the passage, because this tells us that they were outreaching. This wasn't about just, you know, experiencing the love of God and having our own little holy huddle. Instead, this was about imparting the life of Christ to the people around us. That's what they were doing. People were regularly coming to faith in Jesus almost on a daily basis from what we read in the book of Acts. And that's the way it should be, because just like a healthy organism grows, if the church is healthy, if it's rooted in all the things that we just described here, then people should be coming to Christ almost on a daily basis, not just occasionally. And if the church isn't seeing that, I think it's important to evaluate what are we missing here from the picture that we have in Acts chapter 2. So what should we do with this picture? I mean, the local church has some elements of this, right? But selling all of your possessions and giving it to the poor, spending most days together with other people, I mean, we got lives to live here. What are you talking about? I mean, where do we draw the line? I mean, what you're seeing here, that's too much. That would be way too bizarre in our culture, right? Sometimes you wonder, even as somebody who is following Jesus here, is it too much? Have we gone too far? One thing that's helpful is considering the alternative. Is it normal to spend days and nights without meaningful human interaction? Many people in our culture are suffering on epidemic levels from loneliness, where they can go days without any meaningful connection with other people. What about living in a sea of people who have no idea what's actually going on in our lives? Most people in our culture live this way. I remember feeling this way before I met Christ. Maybe you can relate to this, where, you know, you're at a party, you're surrounded by people who you consider to be your closest friends, and yet you feel completely alone. Have you ever felt that way? What about never experiencing actual intimacy with a community of people? People are longing for community. People recognize that they can't live their lives alone without support. And yet, those same people are reluctant to be a part of community, to build in with other people. They say that they don't have enough time, and yet they continue to suffer alone. What about choosing to spend hours in front of a screen over deep human relating? Screen time has just continued to skyrocket. I mean, I have the benefit of like living in the analog age, right? At least part of my life. And some of the statistics are somewhat staggering. Look at this. This is a Gen Z who they did a study on from ages 18 to 26. And they found that among Gen Z, people from Gen Z on average spend 9 hours a day doing recreational screen time. And that does not include work or school-related screen time. 9 hours a day. And that's a huge increase from the way it was even just 10 years ago, where back then, when they compared millennials around this time 10 years ago, they were only at 5 hours. If you do a quick calculation, 9 hours a day times 365 days in a year, that is 4.5 months a year that you spend looking at a screen. 4.5 months, 135 days. And think about it this way. That's not including the 8 hours or 7 hours that you're probably spending sleeping. That's staggering. And so, yeah, you know, when you look at what we're doing, it's not the norm in our culture. It seems odd that people would spend this much time together talking about God, talking about life, talking about real things. But you know what I find to be really bizarre? Spending 63 hours a week looking at a screen and feeling miserable. That is bizarre. And so is Luke's thumbnail of the early church an extreme picture of religious fanaticism? Is giving your possessions in order to meet the needs of the poor too extreme? Is spending time most days with people bizarre? No. I think we are the ones who are bizarre. I think we are the ones who are dysfunctional. I think we are the ones who are living selfish lives that are continuing to deteriorate. And so, again, what prevents us from having this kind of experience today? You know, when you compare the conditions then in the early church to those now, they had the Holy Spirit. So do we. They were human beings. We are human beings. They lived in an ocean of people who didn't know God. And in the same way, we live in an ocean of people who don't know God. Back then, God was God, and God is still God. You know, in the early church, they lived in the Roman Empire. It was a wild culture. It's still the same today. And so, I think what really prevents us from having this experience today is, first of all, cynicism. Disbelief that something like this is even real or achievable. I mean, if you look at what we are calling on for our members in our church, that's nothing compared to what they were doing. I think when you look at this picture, it just seems like this is just too much. The other one is prior loyalties. I'm not sure that I can make time for this. But I was just sharing with a group of people on Monday how I was sitting through a teaching like this. And my friend who was teaching, at the end of the teaching, got this really tough question from a woman. She stepped up to the mic and she said, "That was a wonderful teaching. I loved it. The problem with what you're saying, though, is I'm a single mom. I've got several kids. They have extracurricular activities. I work a very demanding job to take care of my kids, so I don't have time for this. How can I do all of those things and still take care of my kids and do all of my other things?" And the teacher's response was brilliant. He said, "You know, the reality is, you can't do all of those things, but you make time for what you prioritize. You make time for the things that you value. If you value personal hygiene, you're not going to walk out of your house in the morning without brushing your teeth or taking a shower. You make time for those things. And so in the same way, if this is a priority for you in your life, if you're convinced that this is what God has said and how we ought to live, and that's a priority for you, you're going to make time for it. Comfort is another one. We want to do things, but there's a lot of friction. There's a lot of friction that prevents us from doing those things. And I think, especially in our culture today where comfort prevails, we need to push ourselves. Because a lot of times when we come out to stuff, when we spend time with other believers, we come out of there feeling like, that was amazing. That was great. But then the next time we look at our watch and it's like, oh, it's Thursday. It's 8 o'clock. Oof. Should I go? There's that friction, right? And so we need to be able to push ourselves out of our comfort, and over time that gets easier. Also, materialism is a huge barrier to having this experience today, to see the kind of sacrificial generosity that the early church had. But the reality is there's nothing that prevents us from doing this. I mean, if you look at the conditions back then and you look at the conditions now, there really are no excuses. And so I think when we look at this picture, what I want you to do is I want you to pray that God would give you a vision to see how you could be a part of this community. And if you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, the first step you can do to be a part of this community is not by coming out to more meetings. It's not by getting baptized. It's about turning to God and placing your faith in him tonight. Asking Jesus to pay for the things that you have done wrong and to experience the forgiveness that comes through him. Yes, Lord, this is a wonderful but also challenging picture of what the church could look like. Confess that we're not there yet, that we have areas that we can work on and grow in. But thank you again just for giving us this thumbnail of what the early church looked like. We pray that we can strive toward that. The church was incredibly dynamic in the first century. Many, many people were coming to Christ. People were in awe of what you were doing. It was not without its problems, but it was something that was incredible. And so we strive to attain that, Lord. We want to be like the New Testament church. And so I pray that you can help us to just evaluate ways in which we can grow in each of the different areas we looked at. And as we do so, I pray that it would just grow the church and just bring us more spiritual health, and also just be an attractive picture to people who are guests when they come and visit. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.